Lord, we thank you for this morning. We bless your name, God. We thank you for your mighty word, Lord, this unnegotiable, eternal word. We ask you to open it to us, God. We're so grateful that you would leave this with us, God. You would, this heritage, God, this roadmap, this history, Lord, this forward prophecy, that it works in all times and all seasons, Jesus. Amen. So we're in 36 of Isaiah, chapter 36. And other than Isaiah sitting in the temple in Isaiah 6, where he has this, even that, though, is a supernatural experience where, you know, he encounters the Lord and he says, the train filled the temple. And then he says, who shall I send? He says, send me. Other than that experiential block of, you know, recorded dialogue there, what we were seeing all the way through up to 36 through 35 was prophecy. So it was prophecy of the upcoming events that were happening, and prophecy that, as we've said many times, HHY hasn't happened yet. They're going to be fulfilled. Some of them were fulfilled when the Lord came. The government will be upon his shoulders. Some of it gets fulfilled in times of other troubles, and we're still looking forward. But what happens here, there is sort of an interlude or a, what does Mike Bickle call them, Rob?
Parenthetical.
A parenthetical, he calls it, sort of like, wait, time out, let's go back into.
What's
happening right now in Isaiah 36 is a what's happening right now. So remember, he is prophesying during the reign of Hezekiah. And now suddenly 36 comes in, and there's all sorts of, theological wonderment and discussions. Was this inserted later? Some people question whether Isaiah wrote it. I don't question it if it's in the book. But at the same time, it's interesting. But prior to reading this, I want to read a little bit of Kings, because it really fleshes this out and gives you a little bit of history. Because sometimes you think, why would the king of Assyria come up to Jerusalem other than the elevation up? Because they actually give you a route that he travels to come up, his field commander come up, and he's coming up from the south. And you think, what's the Assyrian field commander doing coming up from the south? Because Judah is way south of Assyria. So we're going to get a little bit of that if we go to 2 Kings 18. Okay, so 2 Kings 18. And I also want to read a little bit of John Walford's commentary on this, because this really helps it too. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the king of Elah, the son of... Okay, 2 Kings 18. I want to start all over again. Let's just start over again. We're really messed up, because we're in an argument now. 2 Kings 18. It says, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. So a lot of the dialogue in all these histories is there, it's sort of like leapfrogging. They're comparing the timing of the reign of the king in Israel to the king in Judah, and then vice versa. He, meaning Hezekiah, he's the son of Ahaz. And if, you know, had we gone back and studied the kings, you'd see he was not a good king. He was a failure, actually. Ahaz, yes, thank you. King of Judah. When we read Walford, you're going to see that they were co-regents. It was not unusual there for a king to have his son sit beside him on the throne and then eventually transition over to the son as the father got old and retired, passed away. And likewise, the same thing happens with Hezekiah and his son. Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. There were many Zechariahs in Scripture. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. It's key for us to understand that, because some of the things that he gets accused of, that Hezekiah gets accused of by Sennacherib, are lies. They're subtle lies. They're inaccuracies. This is the accurate report of Hezekiah's life. He gets affirmed here. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And we know his father was not David. He's saying his lineage father, his good example father, was, you know, his, you know, the one who went before him, way before him. And here's what Hezekiah did. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillar, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. So they had, you know, they had memorialized the bronze serpent that Moses had, and they started worshiping it. So it had gone from a memorial of a great act of faith to an idol. So he said, no, we're not going there. He trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were before him. So he is held in high regard, Hezekiah. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, was with Hezekiah. He prospered wherever he went. And here he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines. So the king of Assyria was north. And then south, he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. So here the king of Assyria is coming up against the northern tribes again. And then it says, at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Okay, and then we see that the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria. So the 10 northern tribes, which had really, really compromised their faith, and it was a mess, okay, they get carried away into captivity. They're there while the southern tribes are still in the land of Israel. And it says why. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel captive to Assyria, put them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. And here it tells you why. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. And then he goes on, he says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So one is Hezekiah's reigning. Meanwhile, the northern kingdom is getting carted away out of disobedience to God, not simply because the Assyrians were stronger. We have to remember that we're not just reading like a geopolitical or a military conquest dialogue or chronicle here. What we're doing is we're seeing God fulfilling his word to Israel, saying, I'll correct you with the rod of man. I will, if you're a especially if you're a covenant nation and you continually remain disobedient, and you continually compromise, and you continually go into idolatry and wickedness, eventually it's going to cost you big time. I mean, here we are sitting in a nation that we're watching erode, sadly, right in front of our eyes. And these are the kind of things that you don't read, you don't learn. So I'm going to read a little bit here from Walford on 2 Kings, and then we'll go right into Isaiah 36. Okay, so this is 18:1. Evidently, Hezekiah reigned as co-regent with his father Ahaz for 14 years, and he gives us the date, 729 to 715 BC. The third year of Hoshea was the year in which Hezekiah is said to have begun reigning as co-regent. That's 729. He reigned alone for 18 years, and then as co-regent with his son Manasseh, who became another loser. So basically, Hezekiah stood out as a good king, and his dad was not a good king. He was a king of compromise, and his son was considered one of the most wicked kings to ever reign in Judah. So we had a bright...
The one that put his own children
into the fires, sacrificed them to Moloch. Yeah.
Followed in his father's footsteps.
Well, you know, that's we're talking about it earlier, and we're just saying that every person has a free will. Every, you know, you could cling to a scripture and say, you'll be saved in your house. That scripture was given to the jailer in the book of Acts. And we want to believe God for that, and we want to press in for that. But we have to train our children in the way they should go. Second is that God's standard's a whole lot higher than ours. And third is people have free wills. And that's the reality of life. And you know, we've seen amazing comeback stories. You know, I think of Franklin Graham as like the poster child for a comeback story. But still, we need to be praying for them. We need to be examples. When a parent falls, or a parent is a hypocrite, or a kid grows up in a household of religious hypocrisy, it's a setup for major trouble in that kid's life. If a parent is doing everything right, it's still not a guarantee. But at least you're investing in the right direction. You could do all, having done all to stand, is you want to invest. You want your life to be a testimony. That's why when one suffers, we all suffer. When one falls, everyone takes a hit around them. Mm-hmm. When you see a leader fall, people take a hit around them, a hit of faith. Okay, so now we're going to go to 18:5. This is the, here we go, 18:3. This is Walford commenting on 2 Kings. The commendation that Hezekiah did what was right, as David had done, is made only to three other kings, Jehoshaphat and two other guys, Josiah and Ahaz. Okay, like Jehoshaphat before him, Hezekiah removed the high places where the Lord was worshipped, contrary to the Mosaic law. This is critical because the people came there to worship, quote, the Lord, but they were doing it improperly. Hezekiah knew that. Tuck that away, because as soon as we read Isaiah 36, you're going to see how Satan knows history, knows life on earth, and is a liar. And this is why we want to, to the best of our ability, get the story of God accurate, so we don't get deceived. A lot of the nonsensical stuff that steers churches or ministries or centuries of believers sideways is because people are ignorant. And the Bible says, you know, that people perish from that stuff. If without the law, people perish, but also without the knowledge of understanding of who God is. That's why in Jeremiah it tells us, you want to boast in anything, boast in the fact that you understand who God is. That's what you should be boasting.
Yeah, understanding God.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Hezekiah's best quality was that he trusted in the Lord. He was the greatest of all kings of the southern kingdom. Unlike some of the other kings, he did not apostatize later in life. So there are kings, when you read their lives, they did well, didn't do well. Hezekiah did pretty well throughout most all of his life. There's a couple of little things there, but he's human. No. Hezekiah's rebellion against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, precipitated the Assyrian invasion, recorded later. Okay, so now let's go to Isaiah 36. It'll make more sense now. Okay, so what we have going on here, so we're in Isaiah, and we're in 36, and here's what happens. It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and taken them. What was going on here is there were all these alliances of power. Israel and, you know, Israel, the northern cities, the northern kingdom was gone, and Hezekiah was looking for alliances with other nations that were resisting the Assyrians, who were really feeling their oats. And so he was in those alliances, and Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is coming down the coastline, the Mediterranean coastline of Judah now, and he's coming against the cities, which, you know, the Philistine cities. So he is actually down below Jerusalem, okay? So he's coming up against all the fortified cities of Judah he's taken. And so Hezekiah is getting these reports, you're losing Judah. Meanwhile, Jerusalem is where Hezekiah is. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, which is probably the title for field commander, with a great army from Lachish, which is south of Jerusalem, to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. So Sennacherib doesn't come, but he sends a field commander. And he stood at the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. And then Hezekiah sends three guys out to talk to him. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who's over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the recorder of Asaph, Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to him, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, meaning, yeah, he might be a king, but the great king is the one who's on the move right now, the one who you know, Mr. Mo, the momentum of the region, is clearly behind Assyria. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say, You speak of having plans and power for war, but they're mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of the king. You are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt. They had an alliance there, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him.
So he's not trustworthy.
He's not, well, he's saying he's worthless to help you too. Even if he is trustworthy, he's worthless. You're going to lean on him and you're going to be destroyed. He says, I'm ruling right now in the Middle East. Now, what we forget sometimes, which these are, you know, eternal truths, what we forget is God's the one who creates calamity. Isaiah 10, which we read, he talks about Assyria being the axe boasting against him who wields it, saying, what kind of arrogance do you have that you would think, because you're strong in your own strength. I'm the one who's initiating this thing. So let's look a minute to Isaiah 10, verse 12. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, in other words, I'm using you, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent, for I have removed the boundaries of the people and I've robbed their treasury, so I've put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. As one gathers eggs out of left, I've gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. And then God says to the king of Assyria, shall the axe boast against him who chops with it, or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? See what's going on here? What's happening is that we have this army which is mighty in battle and looks big and strong and is big and strong, and they're coming up against Hezekiah, who's a man of God. And they're basically flexing their muscles, saying, we've taken out all these other nations. And if you don't want to get taken out and you don't want to get destroyed, you compromise. You buckle. You give in. So you could apply this to any age, any time when you have things going on where we're tempted or threatened or lied to. And so this guy, the Rabshakeh, is saying, say to him, you know, who are you trusting here? You're going to trust in another nation? Well, you know, interestingly, of course, Egypt was around for 3,000 years, and Assyria, in comparison, was an upstart. But it was the young buck. It was the tool that God happened to be using at that time. Because there had already been there was a curse that later gets placed on Egypt, where the Lord says, you're going to be basically known for death going forward into the history of civilization, because you've been so arrogant against me. But God has been using Assyria from this time all the way into the days that we're in right now. And he says, listen to this. Look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt. And then he goes on to verse 7, because we already read that, okay? But if you say to me, so here he is, the Rabshakeh, saying to the representatives of the Jewish people, we trust in the Lord our God. Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? See the subtle lie here? Yeah. There's a half-truth here. He did take places away.
They weren't worshiping God.
No. See, here's the thing. Hezekiah, in his obedience to God and his biblical accuracy, is being accused by a satanic liar, and he's being accused in hopes that the people don't know the word of God.
People do that all the time.
Hello? Always.
They make you look bad.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, it's very...
Because it's a half-truth.
And that's the story of counterfeiting again, that you print sevens and threes. No, you print fives and tens. You try to get as close as possible. And this is a deception that comes upon people, all of us, when we don't know the word of God, when we're not in it. This is our anchor. This is our understanding, saying, wait, what's happened before here? How does Satan is never once in Scripture does it say Satan's a creator or creative. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, people on the radio and stuff like that.
Oh, yeah.
Tons of Christians listen to and think that they're speaking truth, but they're not.
Yeah. That was that thing recently we heard, you know, someone I know who's homosexual is posting on Facebook, and he said, you know, and he's quoting Jimmy Carter, and Jimmy Carter is saying there was homosexuality in ancient China. I'm thinking, well, Jimmy Carter, believer, there's homosexuality in Sodom.
Yeah, there's always been.
Yeah, how'd that go? I mean, you really want to do that? I mean,
because it's been around. It's, God doesn't say it's okay.
Yeah. And so, you know, you sit there and you think, if you don't know the scriptures, you're susceptible to nonsense. I mean, you go worse to things like Jim Jones, and you go to, you know, the guy at the David Koresh in Waco. Yeah. And you think people get lured into cultish pseudo-Christianity because they don't know the scriptures.
That's right. And these high places, they were in a cult. Basically.
Yeah, it was a cult. It was
because
false.
They were worshiping. Yeah. They thought they were worshiping God, but they were worshiping not according to the law.
Yeah.
Well, and they were probably making money out of it.
Of course.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah.
Well, but there's also a spiritual umbrella over that. I mean, even though there is, of course, the God of money and the God of profit and the business of religion, there's also a spirit, because Satan loves satisfying people's spiritual hunger with junk food. Because if he could distract and distort, how many people do you know are not attending church because they've been hurt?
Yeah.
Okay. Or they're doing, they're tweaking their faith, and it's not biblical anymore. There's a biblical model in church, but you can't, you know, the idea of getting hurt in church, sometimes people really do get hurt, and sorry, that's sad. It really is. And leadership is accountable to that, but it has nothing to do with whether you should be walking in obedience to Scripture.
Right.
It's, you know, it's like, sorry, I apologize, and, you know, for the kingdom of God, now get over it. I mean, it really does come down to you got to get over it, because our safe place is in scriptural alignment with God, and veering off course is not good.
And you can't just take someone's word for it.
Yeah.
You've got to read it and learn it yourself.
Yeah. And now he gets a little arrogant, and he says, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses if you are able to, on your part, to put riders on them. So there's like a taunt.
Yeah.
There's a little bit of a pride thing. It's almost like you want Hezekiah to go, oh yeah, you know. How then will you repel one captain at least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? And now, this is very interesting. Have I now come up without the Lord against the land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against the land and destroy it.
No,
very,
it has to be
very,
right there.
Well, it's very interesting, though, because, you know, it's funny. On one hand, early on, you would look and say, absolutely. But turn to Ezekiel 21, 18 through 26. Now, what's interesting here is that in Ezekiel 21, it's after this. But at the same time, Ezekiel 21, 18 through 26. Again, this shows you what's happening in the heavenly realms. But remember, God...
Snacker did not know it.
Well, here's the thing. Before you say that, wait till you see this.
Okay.
Now, this is further forward in history, closer to us. Ezekiel is prophesying, and he says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, and son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. God's saying to a Jewish prophet to move forward in obedience, prophetically appoint two ways for a Babylonian king, meaning his army, to go. Both of them shall go from the same land, meaning he's going to bring his army out of Babylon. Make a sign, put it at the head of the road to the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon, who's totally spiritual, stands at the parting of the road, the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the images, he looks at the liver. They would use, you know, animal parts sometimes. They'd make some concoction, like throwing dice. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift a voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall. It will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them, but he will bring their iniquity to remembrance, that they may be taken. God says, I am calling the king of Babylon out of Babylon. This guy's bringing all his religious, cultish equipment with him. He's going to stand at a road and he's going to go, which kingdom shall I do next? Yeah, and this guy is demonically inspired. Yeah. However, God is saying, God's in total control.
But that other, he said, hasn't the Lord sent him?
But the Lord might have sent him to destroy him.
But he didn't say,
exactly.
I'm the Lord speaking to you, and you're going to be, well, you know, and I want you to be obedient.
I'm just, I'm saying that we don't really understand the dialogues of heaven. We don't understand this because there was one king, it might have been Ahaz, who hired other people, and then the Lord sent a prophet to him saying, send them back because I was trying to destroy them too. God has a battle plan in heaven.
Of course.
That's the thing, is that we have to not get in the way of the battle plan of heaven.
He's sovereign. He makes things happen.
Of course he's sovereign.
He can throw the dice.
Yes. And now what I'm saying here, though, is going back to Isaiah, he might have been inspired by heaven to come up against Jerusalem, but we're going to see that he's unsuccessful. God might have brought him up against Jerusalem to take him out.
Oh,
we don't know.
Scary.
So it's real. That's why, I mean, seriously, you listen with one ear. You have to listen. And this, again, comes down to spirit-filled life in the Old Testament. Say, God, what are you doing? God, what are you doing? The Lord might have visited him through the liver and through the arrowheads and sent him. So we don't know that.
Yes, I agree with that. Okay. God's sovereign and he'll send whoever he wants.
You bet. Have I now come up without the Lord against the land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joab said to the Rabshakeh, this is ironic in a way, but this is diplomatic and silly and pointless. Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Like saying, please don't discourage our citizenry. Just deal with us. That, talk about a need-to-know basis. Not really. And the Rabshakeh gets very blunt here. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? The word waste means excrement and urine.
Sure. Yeah. Because they're going to be
under siege, starving to death.
Yes.
So what's going on here?
So he's trying to scare them.
And quite honestly, in some other cities that they might have overtaken, that might have happened. Mm-hmm. So this is terrorism. These are the people standing behind a wall. There might be three guys either on the wall talking to him or outside the wall talking to him, near the wall. And there's people who are overhearing this. And this is terrorism.
Yeah.
And this is terrorism. And it goes on here. We're in 13, verse 13. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me. You think, if you're here with an army and you want me to make peace with you by a present and come out to me, every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Isn't that amazing? If he's taking them away to an identical place, why take them away? This whole thing collapses. But it's a lie. This is Satan. And, you know,
it's
you can.
It's greener over there.
It's greener in a place that you don't know about. Yeah. Even though we have destroyed the nations around you and there's been bloodletting in the nations around you. It's you look at the world and you look at what's been accomplished by the Islamic assault on everything civilized, and you think it's going to get better here? And then we even hold up our constitution saying, well, we have to allow this and we have to allow that. We have to be very careful because this is truth. And in reality, we're citizens of the kingdom of God before we're citizens of America. We love the nation we're in. We pray for it. We want to be faithful to it as much as it's godly. But the reality is, this is eternal truth. This is eternal truth. And there's an assault coming right out of the pit of hell against the world right now. And we have to address it in a holy way. That's why even when we see certain things that our government's doing, you sit there and you think, I don't know everything that they know. When our president pulled our forces out of Syria, it looked like, what was he doing, abandoning? And then suddenly, did we come in there and do some damage? We don't have all the information. And there are praying people in government, and they might have, I'm sure they have more information than us, but we simply don't know. This is another reason why Romans 8 tells us that we pray as the Spirit leads us, that we need some Holy Ghost tongue-filled, tongue-talking prayer, because we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray, but we know we need to pray. So we need to be praying for our leadership, that they get a revelation from heaven, that they humble themselves, that if they don't know the Lord, they come to know the Lord. But God is doing this whole shaking of heaven on earth, heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, to draw people to him. And the troubling work is to draw people to God. And this is a troubling work, and it's going to draw them to God. And this is the troubling work that we're having now. And it should be drawing the saints first, because the saints are the salt of the earth. And it's so easy. You know, you read Facebook, it's good, bad, and ugly. And there's arguments, and there's people purporting things on both sides, and there's Christians who are like blindly agreeing with things that are going on that are ungodly, and there's other things that we're criticizing or commenting on. We just don't know. Yeah, I love it where it says, you know, let your words be few. When it comes, you know, first of all, the good news is, what do we know in Isaiah? The government is literally on the shoulders of God already, but eventually it's all going to get sorted out. It's going to be very obvious. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. We do not want to compromise. And we do not want to get terrorized into a place of saying, I will compromise because I'm promised a safety doing some. That is when someone is not necessarily greedy for gain or greedy for position, another temptation will be safety of compromise. You can save your job. You can save your marriage. You can save your house. You can save. All you have to do is compromise. And the little compromises start us down a path to big compromises. And we have to be careful here. That's what we say, God, convict me of my sin. Okay, so he says, the Lord will deliver us. Don't let him say it. And then here's what, look at this resume that Sennacherib presents. He's in verse 19 here. He said, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, they have... Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? He's pointing to cities that are empty. And he says, you look north in Israel, and those people are already in captivity. They were serving gods. What good was it? You think that is such a bad example. But we look and we say, well, wait, look what happened to that person. Look what happened to that person. Look what happened to, I have to compromise too. This is when we're looking at people and circumstances as opposed to looking at Jesus.
Yeah. He's saying these are other gods.
Yeah, you know, false gods.
We can't use people in the world as examples to us.
No, we can't. Absolutely not. There's a very interesting verse here I want to see here. Look at Isaiah 43:3. Okay, now, obviously we're forward in time. But here's the heart of the Father, and here's a revelation about other nations versus covenant people. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. That's a good word you could apply to this situation. For I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You're mine. Mine, mine, mine. I own you. This is one reason you want to be a servant. You want the all through the ear. You don't want to be a free agent. You don't want, you want to be a volunteer, but you don't want to be a volunteer. You want to be both. You want to voluntarily be a servant. When, not if, you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, you shall not, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor the flame scorch you. How's that going to happen, God? For I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. Look at this. I gave Egypt for your ransom, and Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Amazing. He says, I gave other nations for your ransom. You think, is that fair? You think, wait a minute. Fair's God's plan is fair. This is the invitation, whosoever will, come into the family. Choosing to stay in the family of Egypt, that's their problem now. But it was a free choice that was made. And likewise for us, this is the free choice for us. Do we stay close to the Lord? No matter what the lie, the deception, the terrorist threat, the invitation to compromise, or do we say, wait a minute, God's word of testimony, you know, blood of the Lamb, word of the testimony, loving not their life unto the death. Will you take this faith in obedience to the grave, no matter what's going on around you? We used to sing a song at our old church. There was an old hymn, though none go with me, still I will follow. And it sounds sort of hard-nosed. I'm just, if I lose my wife, kids, family, friends, neighbors, cousins, uncles, I'm just going for God. In reality, that's what you have to do. Paul said it. He says, I wish I could be accursed for my own brethren. There's something about saying, I have to follow Jesus. You have to follow Jesus. And all the reasons for not complying, not serving, not praying, not, they're just excuses. Because there's the grace of God is sufficient for you to make it successfully and fulfill as well. I love that. And then he goes on, this arrogance again. Verse Isaiah. Who among all the gods of those lands had delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they held their peace, and that's a whole city full of Jews, not talking. I struggle with this verse. But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joab, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Amazing. Amazing. He had been presented with a lie, a deception that had a chunk of truth in it.
And he fell for it.
And they didn't fall for it. They didn't fall for it. They held it. They shut their mouths. They didn't say a word. They didn't agree. No, they did not fall for it. And so they're like, you know, they're humbling themselves. They tear their clothes as a sign of contrition and humility before God. And they go to the king. They go to Hezekiah. And so it was when Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth. And what's he do? Count his soldiers? Tweet? Went into the house of the Lord.
So, I mean, they were tearing their clothes and all that, and like the reason probably why Sandy said they fell for it, it was like they didn't believe it, but they knew
agonizing.
They knew that they were in trouble.
Though, massive trouble.
The whole army came up against them.
Most of the time, in the places of deliverance in Scripture, unless the Lord comes through, the people of God are toast.
That's right.
They're toast.
Life,
and that is the test of our faith. That's the Psalm 66. That's the test of fire. That's the refining work. It happens to every saint. So Hezekiah goes to church, aka temple. And he sent to Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. So they go to Isaiah, who's not in this picture yet. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. It's great. He doesn't say it's a day when we're toast. He's saying it is troubling. And it's rebuking, and it's blasphemous. And he says, for the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. These things have happened on schedule, it sounds like, but we can't accomplish anything here, not on our own.
I see. The first sentence was misleading to me when he tore his clothes, too. I thought he fell for it, but I see here, I said.
No, it's before the Lord. He tears him before the Lord.
He's Yeah, the rest of the paragraph explains it.
It's interesting, Hezekiah is talking to the prophet and says, your God. It may be that the Lord, your God, will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord, your God, has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants...
It is.
Well, this, it's very interesting. The prophet here, first of all, if that city gets carted away, he gets carted away. That prophet's sitting in that city. That prophet is hearing clearly what we, you know, what we're reading. He's seen and experienced and is written down. And now the king is coming to him. And, you know, the king is the one with, I mean, the cameras are on the king. The prophet's in the background here. He's coming to the prophet finally. Not that he didn't before. He was a good king. But he's coming to this man and he says, tells him these things. And Isaiah said to him, thus you shall say to your master. Look at this. I love that it doesn't say Isaiah went off and fasted and prayed for 3 days. He was lit up.
He was in tune
with the Lord. He understood what was going on. He understood God. He had a relationship with the living God. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed you. No, blasphemed God. Mm-hmm. And this is the Father saying, you mess with my kids, you mess with me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him. Here we go again. Here's God saying, I'm going to move in the spiritual realm first, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Think, what? Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria. So the Rabshakeh, the field commander, goes back to the king of Assyria, and he's at war in Libna, and Lachish, which is in Israel along the Mediterranean coast, and they're fighting down south of Jerusalem. So Rabshakeh gets no answer from Hezekiah or his emissaries. He goes back and finds out that there's all sorts of trouble happening.
Probably went back to tell him, let's go.
They're not capitulating. Let's go take out Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the prize here. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, he has come out to make war with you. So Ethiopia is south, and this is God. God's stirring things up. He's saying, no, I'm going to deal with the Assyrians right now. That test of Hezekiah passed. Can you imagine if he had said, okay, we'll go off to that mystery land that you're telling us about that's just like ours. This whole story would have turned out differently. And Hezekiah's, you know, he might have been peeping over the wall while the guys are talking. There might have been an army that was uncountable,
right,
who had taken out all these nations. And Hezekiah's not answering this man. And this man might have said, you know, you got 3 hours, 3 minutes, 3 days to respond. And Hezekiah is coming before God and coming before the prophet. And he's already received a word now saying, I'm going to do this supernaturally. It's going to happen by spirit, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now, by his spirit doesn't mean an army's not going to get involved.
Right.
But he's involved. But it gets orchestrated in the war room in heaven. Yep. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah. Okay, here we go. So, and the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, he has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, go back and tell him I'm not finished yet. Thus you shall speak to King Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the king of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying him, and shall you be delivered? So it's like another parting shot. This is a parting shot. This is Satan not wanting to let go. Have the gods of the nations delivered them, whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. This is the ruler you want. He's not reviewing the troops. And this, it's interesting because you think, is there a devil behind every bush? No. Is every single thing on earth have a spiritual consequence? Yes and no. But the reality is, God's inviting, you know, the idea of never leaving you, nor forsake. He wants to be involved in every aspect of your life, everything you do, every conversation, every purchase, every what your eyes are seeing, what goes in your mouth, what comes out of your mouth, where your social life. He wants to be involved in everything. And, you know, it's interesting that sometimes we wait until something sparks or is bad before we bring God into it. I don't have to talk to God while I'm driving unless you have a blowout and end up in a ditch and then you're a prayer warrior. But the reality is God wants to be in every part of our life. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord saying, O Lord of hosts, warrior God, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, which of course he does, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. And then he says, this is great, truly the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and the lands and have cast their gods into the fire. And here's why, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. People have their eyes on the lives of the saints. Go to Psalm 67 for a minute. I love this psalm. And you could discuss and speculate if it's the conclusion of the age or not, but it's an eternal truth. So let's get to the bottom of it. Well, read the whole psalm. It's teeny weeny. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah, ponder this purpose, this particular purpose, that your way may be known on earth, that the King of Glory might come in as we lift our heads up, like Psalm 24, your salvation among all nations. So let the other nations see salvation because of your mercy and blessing on your people. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. That's the eventual plan, is that all the peoples will praise. But he's also, I believe, here specifying the people who are reading this and understanding it. Open your mouth and praise God. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah, the governments will be on your shoulders. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield or increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. It'll come together in the blessing of God. It comes together with the praises of the people of God. That's glorious. It's a beautiful formula. It's Psalm 50 in the middle of the harsh rebuke of Psalm 50 is, you know, pay your vows, offer to God thanksgiving, call upon me in the days of trouble. I will rescue you and you will glorify me. So a lot of the presence of God is intended by heaven to be made manifest to the world through the living epistles of the saints whose lives go through trouble and we get rescued and delivered. And he gets glorified in the impossible, not killing us, but instead the impossible delivering us, God's impossibility. Sometimes when we go through things, you think, well, why? I'm weary. The answer is yes, you're weary. Why? The why is because God's doing a work to get the world to realize there's a God. And your testimony counts massively. Okay, then back to Isaiah 37, finishing up here. I'm going to go through this sort of quickly, and if we're not in depth to it, then we'll go back to it. Then Isaiah the son of Amos, now remember, Hezekiah is in the temple. He's praying to God. It sounds like Isaiah is not in the temple.
Right. Maybe he's in his house.
But Isaiah is like plugged into the Lord, and the king is in the temple. The king is praying in the temple to God, and the word still comes from the prophet. Massive. Does God love Isaiah? Mm-hmm. I love this guy. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you've prayed to me against Sennacherib. What if he hadn't prayed? What if, yeah. Oh, I got this prophet in my pocket.
Many of the kings did that.
What if he said, yeah. What if he said, you know what? I'm good to go. I know the Lord loves us. He's already done great things in pulling away Rabshakeh. We're okay. You think you just want to keep going hard after God. And you know what? In many ways, things were okay now, in a way. It had calmed down. The army wasn't outside the wall of the city. And you think, no, because you've prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. Now remember, Israel had all sorts of issues, okay? They were a split kingdom. They had lousy kings in Samaria and, you know, the 10 northern kingdoms. They had some controversial and disappointing kings in Judah. They had not done everything perfectly. They had already been sacrificing kids. Solomon had issues in his own life. Remember, he was, you know, sleeping with all 1,000 women. So this place is not perfect any way, shape, or form. But here's the lens of God in rescuing his people. The virgin, the daughter of Zion. It's unbelievable. God says, is that amazing? I see my people as pure because they love me. Those are my kids. You know, and then Satan, there he is, accusing you, saying, you're not equipped to pray. You think, yes, you are. You are equipped to pray. You're called to pray. First, if you need to repent, repent. But then go on to the other issues. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, left you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high? And he's basically saying, against Jerusalem? No. Against me. Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you've reproached the Lord, meaning you sent Rabshakeh there, and I'm dealing with the head of this thing. And said, by the multitude of my chariots, I've come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height, meaning you're not even satisfied with Israel. You're going north to its fruitful forest. I've dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet, I've dried up all the brooks of defense. Just arrogance. I have a track record of success. I have pillars that are carved and inscribed with my successes. Did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times, that I formed it? Now I've brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. I used you as my axe. Therefore, their inhabitants had little, you know, what picture like, I always, you know, because I'm working in a corporate world, you picture like these people who sit on their thrones, like they're sovereign. Well, I don't think that's the way we're going to do this. Oh, okay. You think, wait a minute, God, what are you doing? What's God doing? You know, I mean, do we have Goliaths in our lives? Does God build a Goliath for you? Does God put you in a place where he's inviting you to maybe go forward into something that you wouldn't go forward because all logic tells you not to? We need to be, God's calling us into intimacy and prayerfulness so that he can move forward in our lives. And he's going to lead us, and we have to be careful here. And he's saying, God's the one who puts people in place. There's one sovereign. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place and your rage against me. Remember Nebuchadnezzar going, by my might and this and that, I did this, and look how beautiful this place is, how great I art. That was in the future still. But still, that attitude of kings and rulers permeates history. We have them right now. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, which is exactly the way they pulled the Jews into through the Ishtar gates. And I will turn you back, and by the way which you came, this shall be assigned to you. You shall eat this year. Yeah, but Samaria was already there. They were already there.
I would always think of it as the Judah.
Yeah, but when they brought people captive, they were cruel to everybody. I'm just saying that was their MO. Okay. The hook in the face was their MO. Okay, so we're going to end here because this chapter goes on and on, and we've been at this a long time this morning. So, Lord, we thank you, God, that you are sovereign. You reign over all the earth. We thank you for that, God. We thank you, God, in trying times and troubling times and testing times, Lord, that you train our hands for war, just like you train us by reading these verses, God, that this is eternal truth. And you train us, God, so that we could represent you, that we could be more than conquerors, that we should succeed, that we could stand before you someday, Lord, not in our strength, but yours, Lord, and we could hear, well done, my good and faithful servants. And we invite you, God, to do what needs doing in our lives, that we could do damage to the kingdom of darkness while we're here on earth, that we take advantage of these days. We don't waste them away with the distractions or the entertainments. We thank you, God. I thank you for football. Go Titans. But at the same time, Lord, we ask you, God, that we would redeem the time, that you would pour your spirit out on your people in these serious, serious days. And we would be so close to you, Lord, that if the king was in the temple praying to you, we could hear the response that you might have for him. We're asking you, God, that you'd elevate our sensitivities to what is happening in the war room of heaven, God, so that we could have impact on this hurting world, that we could be the salt of the earth and you might be glorified in our lives. And we bless your name, Jesus. Amen.